I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to our sermon text today, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 15. While you're turning there, I want to just observe we're not in any kind of series right now. And for summer, we may just look at different texts of Scripture. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of Christian church in the 1800s in London, actually preferred preaching different texts from different places of Scripture. In fact, he really didn't like preaching in series. Of course, he wisely said to each man his own. Some are better at one, some are better at the other. On the whole, I think series, especially through a part of a book or a book of the Bible, are very valuable and helpful. Sometimes it can be helpful just to go for the variety of different passages of Scripture. And so today we're looking at a passage, and I'll explain in a minute why this passage. But I want to read it first. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Hear the word of God. And that would be 1 Corinthians. Let me turn over to 2 Corinthians. There it is. Chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Scriptures. Pray that they would make us wise for salvation today, leading us to faith in Christ, growing us in our faith in Christ, and feeding our souls, teaching us, Lord, storing our minds with truth. Father, we worship you in the hearing and contemplation of your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, why this text? Well, I'll tell you, this past spring, our men's Bible study that met on Thursday morning studied Paul Tripp's book, Do You Believe? Subtitled 12 Historic Doctrines to Change Your Everyday Life. And in it, Tripp goes through various topics of systematic theology. Think of things like doctrine of Scripture, doctrine of God, sovereignty of God, so forth. Of course, there's no shortage of books out there on the topic of on systematic theology and the very various topics that that theology encompasses. What makes Tripp's book different and its value lies in that he not only explains these areas of theological focus and the character and being of God, but he spends a great deal of time applying them, which isn't something you typically find in a textbook on systematic theology. In fact, he not only has a chapter on each topic, he has two chapters on each topic. One focuses more on explanation, although I found, as I think you all who were in that study would, a great deal of application in the first chapter as well. And then there was a second chapter, often longer, that went into the application of it. What does this mean for your life? What does it look like to live out this truth? Do you really believe this? Then what does that look like in your life? So chapter one on the topic was kind of the what, and chapter two on the topic was kind of the so what. What does this look like if you really believe it, and if it is really affecting how you live? It's a good book. It's called Do You Believe by Crossway. Paul Tripp wrote it. Highly recommend. In that book, he refers to, as you might expect, a great many passages of Scripture all over the place, drawing from all of Scripture and these various theological topics. But there was one passage, one verse, that came up over and over. He couldn't help but start to notice. This was kind of like his favorite verse. And in fact, if you check in the Scripture index in the back of the book, and there is one, it wasn't just our imaginations that he referred to this verse 8 times, far more than any other passage of Scripture in the book. And that verse was 2 Corinthians 5:15. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Well, I want us this morning to spend some time thinking about that verse, because as Paul Tripp kept repeating it, I couldn't help but think about it. In fact, committed it to memory and meditating on it, thinking about it. And that's what I want us to do a little bit this morning. We'll also include verse 14, with which that sentence actually starts. But the whole point of the two verses together is a simple one, and it is this. Christ died for you, Christian. Therefore, you should live for him. Christ died for you. Therefore, you should live for him. In this passage, the Apostle Paul, the author of 2 Corinthians, draws our attention to three facets of Christ's death that we should think about. First of all, was the motive. The motive for Christ's death. See that in verse 14. Now, earlier, just before this, in verse 11, Paul was talking about the fear of the Lord. That is, his fearing the Lord. And this fear, that is, this awe, this reverence, this regard for God, motivated Paul to tell others about Jesus, to persuade others to be reconciled to God in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to make it clear, Paul does, to this church in Corinth, that his motive in ministry to them is that fear of the Lord. That's why he would persuade them to become believers, to be reconciled to God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it didn't spring out of greed or some weird desire for influence over them or for appearances or some other bad motive. And Paul isn't just paranoid about that. There were people who'd come in after him in the church spreading ideas about Paul that, in fact, he was not all that he seemed to be and that he had other motives. In fact, just before this, in my Bible, the other page right across from our text, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2, Paul says, "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways," not as though he himself had engaged in those who renounced them, but renounced them in others who had come in. "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." So, and in other places, Paul is concerned to clear his reputation with them, reminding them of what they knew him to be when he was with them. And so then again in verse 12, he says this is the motive of those who would lead the Corinthians astray, that they're greedy, that they're seeking influence for their own sake. In verse 12, he says, "So that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart." So Paul is trying to protect them from these who have come in, who are trying to run down Paul and gain their own influence. And Paul warns them about these people. And I love his retort in verse 13. He said, "If we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you." And people are saying, "Paul's crazy." Well, they said, "If we are, it's because we're crazy for God. And if we're sane, it's for your sake." So the fear of the Lord was Paul's motive, but it wasn't the only motive. And that's what he goes into here. Another motive for ministry in Paul's life with the Corinthians and others was he was driven by an overwhelming sense of Jesus' love for him and for his people. An overwhelming sense of the love of Christ. Verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us." Now, in English, as it is in the original, that's somewhat ambiguous. The love of Christ. Does that mean Christ's love for us or our love for him? Is Christ the subject who loves us or is the object of our love? Well, it could grammatically be taken either way, but in context, I think it becomes clear pretty quickly that Paul isn't overwhelmed by his own love for Jesus. He's overwhelmed by Jesus' love for him. So Christ's love, as some translations I think correctly have it, the love of Christ is Christ's love for us. And Paul says that love controls us. It's translated different ways, different translations. The idea of constraint, that it constrains us in the sense that his love for us provides boundaries and it impels us forward. It motivates us for him as those boundaries send Paul or send us in a certain direction. Think about a river running along and it goes through a narrow place, maybe in the mountains. What does that do? Well, the water speeds up. It's rushing forward. As opposed to, say, a river delta, like where the Mississippi runs into the Gulf of Mexico, and it gets very wide, and it spreads out, and very slow, and very muddy. But rather, this is like a mountain stream going through a narrow place, rushing forward with great energy. And that's what Paul is saying. The love of Christ for him constrains him or drives him or controls him or impels him in his ministry. And it should us as well. Well, how is Christ's love for us made known? What is the expression of it? Well, if you look at Scripture, if you look at the Gospel, Christ shows his love in various ways. But there is one preeminent way that Paul has in mind here. Jesus' love is seen in his dying for us, in his giving himself up for us. And the theme of Jesus' death, the theme of the cross as an expression of the love of God, the love of Christ, is a pretty common one throughout Scripture. Of course, the classic verse, John 3:16, referring more to the Father's love than Jesus specifically, but the same dynamic. For God so loved the world, that is, he loved the world in this way, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The love of the Father, giving up his own Son. And in Galatians 2:20, Jesus says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and, therefore, gave himself for me. He loved me and gave himself for me. The great expression of the love of Christ is the cross of Christ. And that's the essence of love. Real love is to give. Love seeks to give, not to get. It seeks to give. It's willing to sacrifice for the benefit of the beloved, of the one who is loved. And no one gave more than Jesus in giving himself up to death, yes, but death under the judgment of God for those who believe in him. And therefore, no one loved like Jesus. No one gave like Jesus. No one loved like Jesus. And that's what motivates Paul. That's what overwhelms Paul. The love of Christ, that he loved me and he gave himself for me. Dear friend, if you're a Christian, you can say that. Jesus loved you and gave himself for you. Well, that brings us into the second facet that the apostle takes up here. And that is the beneficiaries of Christ's death. Who was Jesus' death for? Who benefits? Who gains? Well, verse 15. The apostle goes on to write there. He died for all. We can go back to verse 14. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all. There are two very important words here, little bitty words, but they carry a lot of freight. The first word is for. One has died for all. And I say it's an important word because it gets at the very heart of what Jesus did for us. He died for us, but what does for mean? Well, it's not just that Jesus died to benefit us in some vague way. It's not that Jesus just died to show us a great example of love. It's not that Jesus just died to grant us some advantage. Or to create some moral influence for us. Rather, when Paul says Jesus died for all, he means that Jesus died as the substitute. He died for me in the sense that he took my place. He died in my stead. On the cross, Jesus died the death that I deserved to die. Are you, believer in Christ, under the judgment of God for my sins? He took my place. That's what for means there. He was my substitute. The other key word here is a little word with big meaning, all. One had died for all. One died for all. Someone may be thinking, okay, Mr. Presbyterian preacher with your doctrine of limited atonement, what do you say to that? What are you going to make of that? Are you going to make mean all means some? No. And yes. How's that for an answer? Now, I'm not going to make all here mean anything more than all. But the question is, who is included within that word all? All people on earth? All people who have ever lived? Did Jesus die for all people on earth without exception? It does raise a logical question. How can God send anyone to hell if Jesus actually died for every single person on earth? Well, most people who would say that have a little different understanding of the atonement, of what was actually going on. Well, let's hear what Jesus himself says about who he died for. Familiar verse, Matthew chapter 26. I say it. Joe often says it almost every time we serve the Lord's Supper. In fact, I said it just last Sunday. Matthew 26, verse 28, where Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." If ever there were a time for Jesus to affirm that he died for everybody, was that not it? Jesus did not say, "poured out for all for the forgiveness of sins." He said, "poured out for many." Now, granted, many can be a vast multitude, as indeed John saw in Revelation chapter 7, right? But many is not the same thing as all. You say, well, maybe Jesus misspoke. Maybe he was just careless in his language. Are you serious? I remember R.C. Sproul one time was preaching from Mark or somewhere, and he said, what Jesus is trying to say here is, and he stopped and he said, well, Jesus never tried to say anything. He said it. Not like he was trying to say something and failed. And this word, we say, is inspired scripture. You know, if there's some scribal error, this is what Matthew recorded Jesus as saying. So when Paul says Jesus died for all, and Jesus said he died for many, is there some contradiction? Well, no. No, there's not. And we don't want to get into a situation, you know, where my Arminian verse can beat up your Calvinist verse. The Bible says one thing. The question is, how do we fit these various verses together so that they are saying the one thing that Scripture does teach? Well, how do we resolve this? Well, Paul obviously does not mean something different from what Jesus means, but consider, believe it or not, the context. Remember, context is king, right? Who is Paul writing to? Well, he's writing to Christians. He's writing to people who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing to Christians about Christians. He's writing to those for whom Jesus died. And so he's able to say all in the context of writing to Christians, because it's true, in a room full of Christians, Christ died for all of them, assuming they are, in fact, true Christians trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, born again by the Spirit. Now, don't confuse the extent of the atonement with the offer of the atonement. Yes, we offer Christ to all. We have no idea who the elect are, that Jesus specifically died for. The cross was limited in its extent to the elect. The Father chose the elect. Jesus died for the elect. The Holy Spirit draws the elect to faith in Christ, but we don't know who they are. So yes, we invite everyone to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father knows his own. The Father will save his own. But it's a very different thing to talk about the offer of the gospel to all, and then to make a distinction from that to the extent of the atonement. We would say that the cross was an actual salvation for God's sheep, not a potential salvation for everybody if they'll just come and take it. Jesus is an actual Savior, not a potential Savior. Jesus actually redeemed his sheep at the cross, not making a possible salvation for everybody in general and no one in particular. That's why the doctrine of the limited atonement, or particular atonement if you prefer, that Jesus died particularly for his own people, is so powerful and so compelling. No potential salvation, but an actual one. Just as in John 17, Jesus said, "I don't pray for the world. I pray, Father, for those you've given me out of the world." Look it up. Jesus said, "I'm not praying for the whole world. I'm praying for my own sheep that the Father has given me. But the offer, yes, goes out to all. But then Paul says something interesting there at the end of verse 14. He says, one has died for all, therefore all died. Now, we might expect to say something like, one died, therefore all the rest lived. You know, one died for all, therefore all the rest were spared. But he said, no, one died for all, therefore all died. What's he getting at? What kind of rescue is that? Well, Paul is thinking of our union with Jesus by the Holy Spirit in his death and in his resurrection. Of course, he develops this much more at length in Romans chapter 6, our union with Christ, especially the first part of the chapter, that Christ died for us. He was raised up for us, as verse 15 ends with, and we died with him and we were raised up to new life in him. That's the Christian life. It's not, you know, try to be good, and if you're better than most people, beat the average, God will let you into heaven. No, it's you died, Christian, and you've been raised up. You died a very real spiritual death with Jesus, and you have been raised up to be part of a new creation. Something profound and deep has happened within you. You have new life in Jesus, and that's not just a metaphor. It's not just a picture of turning over a new leaf. That is a picture or a description or metaphor of being profoundly and deeply changed from the inside out. That's what Paul says. We referred to Galatians 2:20 earlier, a great verse. But that's why Paul can say in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Well, literally, physically, no, he wasn't one of those on a cross next to Jesus when Jesus died. But he can say of himself, I have been crucified with Christ. That is, he died with Jesus. I no longer live, he said, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, that I actually still live in my body, he says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what Paul is talking about. United to Jesus in his death and resurrection. That's why he could say in the passage we read in Philippians, he wants to know the power of Christ's resurrection. And not just as a distant idea, but as something within him. And that's true of you, Christian. You have the power of the risen Christ within you because you were raised with him. You died with him and you were raised with him. Who are the beneficiaries of Jesus' death? Every single person who had, by God's grace, has repented and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And that's not just an intellectual idea. It is a deep-seated change, a new birth within you, brought about by nothing less than the Father's choosing you, the Son's dying for you, being raised up for you, and you in him, and then the Holy Spirit coming and taking up residence within you and giving you new life and new power and uniting you to Jesus in his death and resurrection. That's a lot better than just go out there and be good, isn't it? A lot more exciting, a lot more powerful, and it's biblical and real. So the first facet is the motive for Jesus' death, which was love. Second facet is the beneficiaries of Jesus' death, which is you and me and every believer in Christ. And the third facet he talks about is the purpose of his death. Verse 15, why? Why did Jesus die for us? Well, people will say, well, to save us from our sins. Yes, but what does that mean? As referred to Dr. Sproul earlier, as he liked to say, Jesus died to save us from God. Jesus died to save us from himself because he's either Savior or Judge. And by what he meant was, yes, for our sins, but for the judgment on our sins, the judgment comes from God himself. God really saves us from himself as the Judge. Jesus is either your Savior or he is your Judge. And when we talk about sins, we can talk about Jesus saved us from the penalty of sins, the judgment of God. But he also saved us from the power of sin in our lives. Its dominion over you, Christian, has been broken. And ultimately, in heaven, saving us even from the presence of sin within us or around us, the penalty, the power, the presence. Well, Paul here mainly has in mind that second. Jesus saves us from the power of sin in our lives. That we now have a new ability to obey. He died for all, the verse says, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Jesus died for you, Christian, so that you would be free no longer to live for yourself, but for him. By nature, by default, in our fallen condition, we live for ourselves. One of the first words children learn is mine. And they can say it with great energy and conviction. The true religion of every human heart, apart from Christ, is selfism. It has lots of different names, but the real religion underlying all the other world religions is selfism. It's a religion in which I am God, and I worship and serve myself. Back to Paul Tripp's book, he put it this way about that statement. They should no longer live for themselves. He says, Paul is saying that the DNA of sin is selfishness. Sin puts us in the center of our world and makes life all about us. Sin is about self-focus and self-glory. It is motivated by what we want, when we want it, and how we want it. Sin turns every human being into a glory thief, taking for ourselves what belongs to God alone. Sin is self-congratulatory and self-aggrandizing. Sin causes us to think that we are righteous, wise, and strong when we are not. Sin makes us rebels, wanting to submit to no one's law but our own. Sin causes us to write our stories with us at center stage, commanding the attention and the credit we think we deserve. And then in another place he continues, we take credit for only what only God could produce. We want to be sovereign. We want to be worshipped. We set up our own law and punish people who get in our way and break our rules. We tell ourselves that we're entitled to what we really don't deserve. A selfism. Those who live should no longer live for themselves. Apart from Christ, and frankly, all too often in him, we revert back to living for ourselves. Who have you hurt in your practice of selfism? Worship of yourself. Your husband, your wife, your children, your parents, neighbor, brother, sister, friend, co-worker, classmate. Perhaps you sinned against a lot of people pursuing the worship of yourself, but ultimately you sin against God himself, stealing from him what is his. Selfism is a destructive religion. It's destructive to those around you, and ultimately it is destructive to you. Reality is, each of us makes a lousy God. But Paul puts it not only negatively, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but he puts it positively. Who should we live for? He says that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. That is, for Jesus. Put off, put on. Put off living for yourselves. Put on living for Christ. What does that look like? What does it look like? Well, you live for his glory, not your own. You follow his word, his commands, his law, not your own selfish desires and impulses. You make his priorities your priorities, his agenda your agenda. You live for his smile, not the smile of the world. You live as he did, to serve, not to be served. You live by faith, not by sight. You count being among the people of God as greater worth than the treasures of Egypt, I mean of this world. You worship him with his people when they gather for worship, because worthy is the Lamb who was slain and yet is alive. This brings us to the last thing. What right does Jesus have to say to you, don't live for yourself, live for me? If any person said that to you, that's pretty arrogant, isn't it? Jesus says, don't live for yourself, live for me. What right does he have to say that? Well, one right is that he is God. He is the judge. He's the creator. We the creature. We should live for him for that reason alone. But Paul has another here, another reason. Jesus is our Savior. He's our Redeemer. He's the one who rescued us from the coming judgment and the coming judge, namely himself. Notice what Paul says. But for him who for their sake, our sake, my sake, your sake, if you're a Christian, for their sake died and was raised. Christ died, was raised for you. He ransomed us from sin and death with his own blood. Before we knew him, we were hell bound. Now in him, we are heaven bound. In short, you belong to him. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20, where he says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. That price was the blood of Jesus. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now he's talking about how we use our bodies. We could expand this. They glorify God in everything. Your mind, your body, your will, your emotions, all of life. What are you living for? Who are you living for? If you're a Christian, repent of living for yourself. I have to repent of that every day. Repent of living for yourself. Jesus died for you, Christian. He was raised for you, Christian. He redeemed you. He bought you. Live for him. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for living for ourselves. How instinctive that is, how deeply ingrained that is, to live for ourselves, to look out for ourselves, to serve ourselves, to worship ourselves, to steal glory from you for ourselves. Father, forgive us. Cleanse us. Lord, we thank you for the new life that is ours in Jesus. We pray that increasingly, Father, it would be true of us that we no longer live for ourselves, but for him, for Jesus, who for our sake died and was raised. All to his glory, all to our joy eternally. We pray in his name. Amen.